mentioned, we have a number of visitors with us this morning. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. We're so thankful that you've chosen to come our way, and some are here from great distances, and we wish you well on your travels around and pray that you'll arrive home safely. For those that are visiting with us from the area, we want you to know we're especially thankful for you coming our way and invite you back anytime you have an opportunity to come and be with us here at 8th Street. We have a number of materials we'd like to let you know about out in the foyer. If anyone would like to take those, they are free of charge to you. They deal with any number of subjects. They are Bible tracts as well as bulletin articles and whatnot. You can find them on your right on the way out of the building, out the double doors. They'll be on your right there. You're welcome to any and all of those to take and study those things. And if you have questions about them and would like to ask us questions about those things, we're always glad to sit down with an open Bible and make our appeal to what it says. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is inerrant. It is verbally inspired. And it is, as such, being the inspiration of God, the breath of God. It's as if it left His mouth, though it is written down for us, having been preserved through the ages by the providence of God, being revealed by the Holy Spirit. We make our appeal to it and to it alone. And we understand that in doing such, we're to speak only as the utterances or oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If you find in following along in this lesson this morning that I've not done that, but that I've preached something that the Bible does not teach, I want you to understand that it is not the position of this preacher nor the position of the brethren that make up this congregation that a preacher cannot be wrong because he has spent some time studying, or whatever we want to believe, we can. That is not the case. We believe simply what the Scripture says, and if we believe anything other than what the Scripture says, then we are wrong in that view and need to be corrected. And I would welcome the correction. Understand, I would ask you to be kind. I'll certainly be kind to you, but I'll listen to you, and if I can find through further study that I have made a mistake in what I have taught, I will certainly repent of that and begin to teach the truth on that and all other issues about which I might have been off on. I don't anticipate that being the case, but it can be that I make a misstatement. I would appreciate you bringing that to my attention, because it may just be in the hurried fashion of presenting a lesson, one says something that is not as thought out as it ought to be. So if I do that, I would also appreciate any correction from you. We began dealing with this subject last week, and to set this up, especially for those that weren't here, I entitled the lesson, Some Time-Changing Events. And Mike read for us a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 8, which showed a great event in which times were changing, wherein the old covenant was being made to, having been fulfilled, be taken away, and the new covenant was being ushered in, about which we'll say more in just a moment. The reason I put a lesson like this together on some time-changing events is because, as you know, at least most of you, this is my first year in Arizona, and I am coming from my entire life in the South, where we observe the time change, the daylight saving time, and the fall back to standard time late in the fall. So I was building upon that, since it was in my mind last week, some time-changing events wherein most of the country decided to shift ahead an hour and observe that time change and capitalize on that. Unfortunately, it kind of falls flat here since we don't observe that time change, but nevertheless, you're aware of it. And surely we all have family and friends with whom we keep in touch that we have to be well aware of their time zone, since we're so far west. It wouldn't be very kind of me to call my friends in Florida at 8 o'clock tonight when it's 11 o'clock there. So I want to be very careful about those kind of things. But nevertheless, we talked about some time-changing events last week. One of the things we noticed last week was the introduction of sin into the world, and how that was a time-changing event. That Adam and Eve committing sin, introducing sin into the world, got a lot more than they bargained for. And as sin has increased and the transgression increased, of course, there were things that came about as a result of that. First, the law of Moses as such, was revealed to the people of Israel. God had chosen Abraham by reason of his faith to make into a great nation. He did just that. Abraham was a faithful servant of God, and his descendants would become a great nation, the children of Israel. They were his special people during the time of the Old Testament. And there was a law given for them to follow. That law enumerated sin. According to Romans chapter 5, the law came in so that sin would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When one was living under the standard of the law of Moses, there was precious little hope of the forgiveness of sins. Oh yes, there were prophets that were prophesying of the Messiah to come, and in there was a glimmer of hope. One might break down the ages of man in this way. During the patriarchal age before the law, from Abraham and prior, or even Jacob and prior, and Joseph and prior, you have the patriarchal age in effect, where the offerings and whatnot, the worship was done through the fathers as the heads of the homes. And during that age, very little of God's redemptive scheme was being revealed. Some of it was, very little, and some have referred to that as the starlight age. We'll say a little bit more about that in a second. Then came the law and the prophets. A lot more information came during that time period of the law and the prophets, but still not quite all of God's information was revealed. That is referred to by some as the moonlight age, where more of God's light was shown on His redemptive scheme. Then comes the gospel age, Jesus and forward, and once the gospel was complete, or the New Testament as such was complete, you have what some refer to then as the sunlight age, where all of God's light has been shown on His redemptive scheme. There is nothing left to reveal. There is nothing left that has not yet been said from heaven concerning the word that binds us and by which we're obligated to serve. Now, during this particular time of the law, the moonlight age, there was some redemptive light shown on God's scheme to save man, and yet much more of what God had to say by way of the law seemed rather dim and grim. If you lived under that time, there was precious little hope. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, the weeping prophet said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man who walks to direct his steps." A sad time indeed. But there were prophets who were prophesying of the Messiah to come. There was some glimmer of hope given by way of God's communication with Abraham and His reiteration of the promise with Abraham to Isaac, and His reiteration of the promises made to Abraham and Isaac to then being made to Jacob. But sin was a real problem. It continues to be a problem today, a problem that has changed the world, and not changed the world for the better. There is nothing good about sin. There is nothing to recommend sin. There is never a time when sin will be justified. We try to, through situation ethics, justify something that God has already condemned. Sin will always be condemned. Sin will always be a transgression of the law. And as such, it's a time-changing event that took place in the Garden of Eden that continues to affect the times in which we live. But there is something else concerning the time-changing event of sin that we need to consider, and that is the remedy for that. That was also a great and glorious time-changing event. And that time-changing event we will kind of consider in four parts today, and then we'll dismiss and have the final point next week, Lord willing. And that time-changing event unfolding across four parts is the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. This will be familiar territory to those in our Sunday morning Bible class in the auditorium. So for those of you not in that class, we're glad to present certain evidences concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we've been studying in our Bible class in the auditorium. There are a number of prophecies concerning our Lord, so many that it's hard to number. Foy Wallace supposedly came up with some 300 prophecies several years ago, or at least during the time in which he lived. And whether or not all of those prophecies will hold and be applicable to Jesus Christ, it's difficult to say. But there are some about which there are no question. Many prophecies concerning our Lord. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God is addressing the serpent. Last week we noticed the consequences of sin and how it affected mankind. When God addressed both the serpent as well as Eve and Adam, there were consequences. When addressing the serpent, He said, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman," that is to say war or hostility, "between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Don't forget that prophecy. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He said, He will bruise you, that is the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. Exactly what does that mean, and when indeed did that take place? But notice the term seed is used there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now we're going to pick up on that word and notice that that term was something also God used in discussing with Abraham the promise that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. For those that are students of prophecy, you can appreciate this very well. Some prophecies have what we might call a dual fulfillment. An initial fulfillment early on and yet a dual fulfillment later. For instance, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaac was initially the seed perhaps under consideration, and it would be fulfilled in him that he, as the child of promise, would indeed carry on with that promise. Nevertheless, there's a dual fulfillment here. There's a greater fulfillment God had in mind. We'll come back to that in just a moment. In Deuteronomy 18, during the time of the law, verse 15, ancient lawgiver Moses is speaking, and he says on this occasion, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." God affirms this, verses 18 and 19, "I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Exactly when was this prophet to come, and who was this prophet? Isaiah 7, which we considered in our Bible class. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." In chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah's prophecy, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace." Notice in chapter 53, we'll not read that for the sake of time, but in chapter 53 we deal there with the fact that Jesus would become an offering for sin. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." We learn that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so on. We see so clearly how he was despised and forsaken of men in this prophecy, and how that would surely be fulfilled in the life of Christ, to which we'll come back and say more in a moment. The first 18 verses of the 22nd Psalm seem so very familiar to us when we read it, because we're reading with 20/20 hindsight. We are coming at it from the perspective of having already been under this new covenant, considered so many of the new covenant issues, so many things that happened to bring about the new covenant and make it a force. In Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18, can there be any question that 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, David was looking ahead as a prophet, prophesying of his crucifixion and his being an offering for sin? Oh, not only that, but 1,000 years before he was on this earth, David would write these words in Psalm 16 and verse 8, "For I have set the Lord before me continually, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my glory rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Exactly what was David talking about when he wrote those words? It seems that he was writing something personal. It seems that he was referring perhaps to himself. Was he or was he not? I'm affirming that these are prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider their fulfillment very quickly. Back there to that concept of seed. When God says to Abraham, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." We find in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. So when God ultimately says to Abraham, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, we know exactly now, per Galatians 3 and verse 16, what he was talking about, even who he was talking about. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, being the fulfillment in whom all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 19, we read here, why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So even here I learn that there is a cutoff time concerning that law, that the law of Moses, which was in force from the time in which it was given at Sinai until the death of Christ, reigned essentially as essential and as binding until that time, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now there's other application about that. Obviously, the death of Christ has to come into play. It's involved in the length of time in which the law was binding. But there was a cutoff. And for our friends who say, oh, no, we are a full gospel church here and we believe the Old Testament, we believe it too. We believe every word of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, reads eerily similar to what Mike read from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, thus proving that yet another thing has been fulfilled in the ushering in of a new testament. And that Old Testament was growing old and ready to disappear, becoming obsolete. It was no more effective. It had served its purpose. Someone says, well, Jesus said he didn't come to get rid of the law. Are you quite sure that's what he said? He said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished or fulfilled. When was it going to go away, Lord? When it is fulfilled. Now keep that in mind as well. Remember the situation that was stated in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Who was that prophet? When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he made application specifically of that text to the Lord Jesus Christ and it being fulfilled in him. In Isaiah 7 of the virgin birth, Matthew chapter 1 verses 22 and 23 describe Mary giving birth to Jesus Christ as a virgin who had conceived a child of the Holy Spirit, and that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And the very prophecy of Isaiah 7 verse 14 is cited here as evidence that Jesus is the culmination and fulfillment of that prophecy. That it was fulfilled in him and only in him. In Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18, there was the prophecy of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read Matthew 27 and those 27 verses of 27 through 54 and find that very thing played out, many of the statements from Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18, also recited in that account. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, David says there, as we just noticed a moment ago, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So what exactly was he talking about? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preached concerning that very thing, saying, brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Sheol, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Wait a minute. Are you saying that when David wrote those words, he as a prophet looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ? Oh no, Peter said that. And he was right. You see, he said that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So now I know exactly what David was prophesying about. He was prophesying not of himself, but of the resurrection of the Christ. And there's something else about that too, by the way. Did you notice what Peter said? And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants, where? On his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Wait a minute. When did he seat him on his throne? At his ascension. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ and fulfilled the oath that he swore to David at the ascension of Christ. As Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7 about verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions and behold with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days. Not came from, came up to the Ancient of Days. Tell me more, Daniel. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. You mean to tell me that that's when Jesus began his reign on the throne of David? Absolutely. At the ascension of Christ to the Father, when he took his rightful seat on the throne of David. In Mark 16 and verse 9, I read there that Jesus had risen early, and that is to say from the grave, on the first day of the week. Prophecy fulfilled. There's not a single prophecy concerning our Lord in the Old Testament, nor anything else concerning this new covenant that has yet to be fulfilled. The prophecies were fulfilled. And in being fulfilled, as Foy Wallace used to say, they were filled full. And thus Paul could say in Colossians 2 and verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now let me ask this question about these particular prophecies and the aspects in which they relate to the birth, life, death of Jesus Christ, including even his resurrection. How did these things prove time-changing? Well, consider his birth for just a moment. This, by way of that event, was God's proof that the seed of Satan would be defeated. Remember, I told you to hold on to that in Genesis chapter 3. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. Now think in terms of a great battle, and you're involved in that battle, and your agility and your ability to fight is extremely important. But oops, you suffer a severe wound on the heel. You suffer a severe wound. A severe and deep bruise on the heel. All of a sudden, your get-along isn't getting along like it used to. It's a slow move. Now it's as if you can be captured. It's as if you're not as strong as you once were. It's as if you can be defeated. But wait a minute, there's a blow to the head. What if you were to receive a bruise to the head, essentially, as if what God is speaking about here to the serpent would be happening to you in battle? That is a death blow. That is a blow that you don't want to suffer. So how is this applicable here? At the birth of Christ, now he has fulfilled that prophecy concerning the virgin birth in the fullness of the times, and there's great celebration around his birth on that occasion amongst the Jews, because now this is God fulfilling his promise essentially to send his Messiah, his Son, his only begotten Son, to save the people. But that salvation was not from the Roman Empire. It was a greater salvation, a salvation from sin. As you'll recall, when Joseph, the earthly father, the would-be earthly father of Jesus, in a dream is spoken to by the angel who tells him, she will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from from their sins. So when is it that this takes place, the bruise on the heel and the bruise on the head? First of all, appreciate this about some aspects of prophetic language. Not everything is literal as such. There was no bruise on the heel of Jesus Christ. The wound that he suffered was obviously the wounds on the cross. There was no bruising of the heel. But as we described a moment ago, that is a significant blow in battle. It slows one down. Now, here's Jesus, the one claiming to be the Son of God, the one claiming to be equivalent with God before Abraham was, I am, John 8 and verse 58, the one who is said to be the only begotten Son of God, the Savior of all men, the one who says, tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. And people misunderstood that. You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? They didn't know what he was talking about. He's talking about the temple of his body. His disciples remembered after he had said that and after he had raised from the dead that that's what he was talking about. So here is the Savior of all men, the one I'm sending from heaven, as if God is saying, to save you from your sins. And now he's crucified. Now he is defeated. Now he is dead. And God's plan has been thwarted. Or has it? Or has it? Paul, in writing about his work as a preacher, makes an interesting statement that would weigh in on this. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he said, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Go ahead, Paul. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, I understand. The eternal purpose. That means that before God ever created this world, before he ever spoke into existence, the very light that illuminates this world, before he ever began the creation process, he determined to save mankind by the offering of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That was the eternal purpose. That was not a backup plan. That was not an, oops, I got to step to the side and dodge the tackler coming for me. I'm the ball carrier. I got to throw him off. No, he was very, very straightforward about it from the Garden of Eden forward. He prophesied through the prophets. They prophesied of this event. It was coming. Oh, but don't you think it left off right there? The devil is laughing loudly. Oh, he's proud. He finally got what he wanted. Having failed all along, he finally got what he wanted. He wanted so desperately to wipe out the children of Israel and to pollute their very nationality. So, convince them to intermarry with those that were idol worshipers. But there was a remnant that would remain, Judah. Oh, but carry them off into Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry. Now they'll certainly be defeated. Oh, no. No, that accomplished exactly what God wanted. It rooted out the idolatry so that they could come back and even rebuild the temple. Well, we'll just have every male child 2 years old and under slaughtered. Oh, but the Lord was protected from that. But I finally got him. I finally got him. And he is dead before your very eyes. Does it not bring to mind the wonderful song, Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever. Death he overcame. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And the devil has lost yet again. And this time, the death blow is significant. This time, 3 days later, upon the first day of the week, Jesus would raise from the dead, and all of his life's work would begin to shine light, a light of hope into the world. Concerning his life, you can see how that was a time-changing event, and that he lived sinless. And that life that he lived continues to affect mankind today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." We see that in his life he was a master teacher, and so much more, but a master teacher, so that when he finished even the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon recorded in Scripture, we read in Matthew 7, verse 28, when he had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Chris Bates teaches like the scribes. Jesus taught as one having authority. You see, I can't stand up here and say, "Let me tell you what's right because I say so." Jesus was saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." He's teaching with authority. We've never heard anyone teach like this before. And look at how that changed the world. Even his death changed the world, if you will, in the seeming defeat at the cross, which we've just talked about. And in that, he bore the sins of mankind in his body, so that in doing that, he could make reconciliation to God on behalf of the Jew and Gentile, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, Paul writes, "Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for God, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What does he mean by that? To be sin on our behalf? I don't suppose very many will ever agree on that fully. But I know that he doesn't mean to imply that Jesus became sin itself, because sin can't redeem sin. It never has been able to do it. One sin will never redeem another sin. So what did he do in becoming sin for us? In other words, he became the one who bore the penalty of sin for us. And he suffered the penalty of sin that we should have suffered in becoming an offering for sin, so that we, through that offering, now can have our sins remitted. We can be redeemed and thus reconciled through himself as an offering for you and for me on the cross. This death changed the world more than any death ever has. It's the only death that anyone ever died, having lived to an accountable age wherein he never sinned, and doing that for the express purpose of demonstrating his love for the Father, his love for their plan to save man, his love for you and for me. Catch what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 5 again, and hold on to that. Don't you leave here without really appreciating what he said. He said, "We are ambassadors for God, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you." It's almost like Paul's got your attention and he's on his knees. He's trying to get you to see how important this message is. "We beg you on behalf of Christ," what? "Be reconciled to God." Don't you know what God did for you to be reconciled? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, to be an offering for your sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And in that death, it put his covenant into force, so that we are no longer under an old covenant, though of course you and I never were. That was something given only to the Israelites. those that had come out of Egypt. Not even to their fathers before them was it given, but to them. You and I are under the new covenant, or the New Testament. As the Hebrew writer says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new testament, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. We understand that. We've all had parents or grandparents or family members or others to precede us in death, and their last will and testament was read, and that last will and testament went into effect at their death. Jesus' last will and testament went into effect at his death, was bound upon all men some 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. And it is from that day forward been bound upon you and me. One final point there, the resurrection. How did that change the times as such? It showed without a doubt that he was the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his son who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it provides you and me with something we desperately need. The resurrection of Christ provides us with the answer of what about us when this life is over? What about us? We now have hope that we also will raise from the dead. A resurrection to life. As Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 28, do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds, and we mean by that, and he means by that, those who were faithful to him. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who did the evil deeds, he means by that, those that were disobedient, those that were unfaithful, to a resurrection of judgment. Sad that there were those in the church at Corinth that were denying the resurrection of even the Lord. They didn't realize the consequence of what they were saying. There's no resurrection from the dead. Paul said, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If the conclusion was, if Christ had not been raised from the dead and you lived a righteous life, you are of all men most to be pitied, because when you die, you'll die in your sin. But the transition point there in verse 20 is, of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And by reason of that, you and I can look forward to our heavenly home. Colossians 3 and verse 1, therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, that is to say if you've obeyed the gospel, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is to say, you have died to sin and all of its worries and all of its pressures. You've died to that so that you now live to God in righteousness. Make Him and make His will your focus. Can you appreciate the time-changing event that the introduction of sin in the world was, as well as what we've considered this morning of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we'll conclude next Sunday morning by looking at one final time-changing event, and that is the institution of the Lord's church and how that was a time-changing event. We appreciate so much that you have followed along and hope that you found all things in order. Maybe, as you've been following along and considering especially those things about which we said about the Lord being an offering for sin, and if you see that being here this morning, you have never reached His blood, you've never been cleansed of sin, that the only way for that to be so is for you to obey the gospel, we want you to know that we have all things ready and prepared for you. We have clothes that will fit you. This is not a time that you should nonchalantly think about what you're eating for lunch or what you're going to do this week or what kind of fun you've had or any other thing. This isn't a time of entertainment. This isn't a time of anything but sober reflection on your life and whether or not you are a Christian. And if you're not, if you've not obeyed the gospel, we want you to not leave this place until you take care of that. And I say this with as much love as I can say it. If you leave here today knowing that you need to obey the gospel and you don't, I hope that when you go to bed tonight, you've got thorns in your bed and rocks in your pillow, that you can't sleep until you get this taken care of. Now, you've got right now to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, the Lord promises to save you. It's a promise that can't be broken. He's not breaking His promise. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When you realize that you live in a world where you can't trust man, you can trust the Lord, and He'll save you from your sin. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You realize that, yes, I've done that. I've done what the Lord said to do, but I also know that in looking at my life, I've not been faithful to Him like I should. And I know where it is that I need to fix that. Then do that. Repent. Pray for the Lord's forgiveness. And if you feel compelled to lean on a brother or sister for strength, do that. Nothing's more important than your soul. Nothing. Or maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in a way that's public, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We're not interested in embarrassing you or making you feel worse. We know you feel bad. We know that you love the Lord and you want to do right. And if you would like for us to pray with you or pray for you, and having that burden of sin removed and you begin life anew in Christ, then we hope that we can help you do that. However it is that you are accountable and are responsible to answering the gospel call, then we hope that you'll make that known right now as together we stand and sing.